Or turn it on? Okay. So yeah, Herman's not the only one. So someone had sent out an email, some lady who claims to be, apparently was a doctor, claims that the Pfizer vaccine will change your DNA and it's got metals in it that they can track you, and there's all kinds of conspiracy theories out there, and I get really frustrated when I look on the internet, and especially when I see conservatives posting stuff that's maybe partly true and partly wrong. And so Facebook, of course, is going to knock them off because they've got an excuse to. Well, that piece is incorrect. And I constantly am tracking down stuff, researching, and wish other people would research what they before they post. And if they think that's too much work, well, then don't post what you don't know. It's just frustrating. So here's something that somebody wrote up. It's on Sanford Health explains succinctly what the vaccine does, how it works. So, and I don't know, it's not, you can't probably see it very well there, and I'm not sure I can make it bigger to see it there on the screen, but let me just read it. The Pfizer and Moderna COVID-19 vaccines are mRNA vaccines, I can explain that in a little bit, which work by giving instructions to your immune cells. The vaccine tells the cells to make a harmless protein called a spike protein, which mimics the protein that is found on the surface of the COVID-19 virus. Your immune system then recognizes the protein doesn't belong in your body and will make antibodies to get rid of it. Through this process, the mRNA vaccine teaches your body to fight off any future COVID-19 infections. As far as I know, there's no strange metals or tracking device or modification of your DNA in any of these vaccines. Now, some of them have side effects. Some of them you get a response from. You're allergic to it or something like that. Or I believe that the one that they're testing in Europe, the AstraZeneca one, they've had some problems. Possibly. Now, sometimes these people got blood clots and they were taking the vaccine. Well, is that specific to people who are taking the vaccine, or were there a whole group of people that they just happened to be ones that took the vaccine? Well, they haven't figured that out, but there's enough evidence there that people are scared of it. So in some countries, they're banning the AstraZeneca. They're just, it's blood clots, and you can die from blood clots. I think that the technical term is thrombosis, but it's just a blood clot, and if it depends on where in the part of your body it is, it can kill you. So, that's that one. The second one has to do with the Spanish flu. There was another email I got about, or it was a Facebook page about, that Dr. Fauci had authored some study that said the Spanish flu, the people that got Spanish flu actually died from bacteria, and it was from bacteria in masks that they wore. Well, I looked at the article. I did my research. It's not there's in the article, and there was two other authors in that article. It's on the NIH. It's an official government website, probably peer reviewed. It does not reference any mask, but it is interesting in that it showed that the Spanish virus didn't necessarily kill the people. It was a bacteria that was enabled by the virus. There's on the outside of your organs and in your lungs, they have what they call epithelial cells. And they're kind of the first line of defense to keep bacteria out of the rest of your system. And so apparently what they found was that the Spanish flu attacked those endothelial cells, and as they destroyed enough of them, the bacteria could get in there, and then they multiplied like crazy and they killed people. At least that's what that study says. But there's nothing in there about masks, and so I kind of wanted to shoot that down. Before I moved on. Okay, prayers. And if I miss something or I misspeak, I wrote down some notes quickly here before. We've got there's a young guy, Nick DePalma from the youth group, who's got some kidney issues, and he needs prayers desperately. Need my reading glasses. I'm going to have to either read it this way or put it over here. There we go. That's fine. I remember my dad reading the newspaper way out here. So Cecilia and Marcus Hernandez, as Phil's sister and brother-in-law, they are stuck in California and can't get here because of high winds in Dallas. And certainly on the way here, I experienced those winds trying to drive against it. I sometimes track the mileage, but my car will keep tracking the mileage per gallon. And it's going down. I'm doing the same as I always am, but I'm fighting against that wind. Phil's brother Mark McMillan is going to have surgery. Is today or tomorrow morning? Tomorrow morning to deal with cancer in his liver. So definitely we need to pray and concentrate tomorrow morning. Understand that Chris Dagg's dad is in hospice, so he's traveling to see his father. For the Dagg family and the father, the whole group there. I have a personal request. There's a young lady who's desperately trying to pass the cosmetology test in Texas, but she's having a tough time. It's not her first time. I don't remember how many times, but I'm trying to help her a little bit. But like Herman says, you don't pray the day that you're going to take the test. Hey, God, help me. So she takes it, I think it's the 27th or 28th of March. So we need to pray that she gets time to study and that she studies the right stuff, that she can finally pass it. Because she really wants to work in that field. But it just, and I'm looking online, there's two parts to the cosmetology test. One is the written test, and that's the one she's having troubles with, and then there's the practical test. The statistics are that 50% of the people that take the written test fail. Only 50% pass. So it's not an easy test. And just the kinds of things that she's having to learn are the names of the bones, like the parietal bone, the occipital bone. I'm learning those I had to learn those when I was in fifth grade, but I forgot them. The parts of the hair, and then all kinds of stuff to deal with the hair, and the OSHA regulations, and there's a lot of stuff that you got to learn. So, yeah, I guess so. I never heard a cosmetology say, "Oh yeah, get that hair on the parietal lobe." So I don't know. So need to pray for the church in general. You can see that we have a number of challenges, and certainly any church that's worshiping God correctly is going to be tested or challenged by the forces of evil. But prayer is effective. God listens to our prayers. And God responds to our faith, as we've seen in the book of Judges. Why don't we just go ahead and go... Oh, yes.
Yes, I wanted to mention it online. Leslie has put it, but my niece Sheila definitely has colon cancer.
Oh, okay. Oh, yes, Sheila. Okay. Okay. Oh, yeah. Another look-see.
Yeah, another
look-see,
and then decide what they will do.
See, I'm learning Texan. Look-see. I think that's Texan. Yes. Oh, Judith.
doctors and...
They still don't know what's wrong?
They don't really sure.
Yeah? She's just in pain a lot?
A lot of pain. Probably the first and second.
Vertebrae?
The first and second one seems to be the areas that are not, that are in sync.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
On those nerves, yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Well, add those people to the prayer list, and let's go into prayer remembering the United States. And it's all over the world, not just here, but I hear about difficult things happening in Greece, the hospitals. I think what my wife said was they're at 100% capacity. The third wave of COVID's hitting Europe. And so and my understanding is that if you're outside, that you can be stopped and you need a note from your mother, this kind of thing. So there's a lot of issues around the world.
Are you saying that's in Greece?
Yeah.
Did they get vaccine?
Yeah, yes, they have some vaccine. But I don't know to what extent. I guess I need to check on that, double check that with my wife again. But there's some challenges in Greece, and some of this these because you've got different strains. I mean, we have the regular the first strain, the Wuhan strain, but you've got one that's from the UK, one's from South Africa, and is there another one from Brazil? I think. One of them, I forget which one, is very contagious, and there's perhaps some indication that if you've gotten the vaccine for the normal COVID, that maybe this other vaccine, it doesn't cover all of the various strains. They don't have enough data, I don't think, yet to really be firm in their conviction on that. But it looked like that. There have been people that have gotten the vaccine and then gotten COVID again, but it may have been a different strain. But that's typical with these viruses, the what they call them RNA. Like DNA has the two strands, but RNA has a single strand, so it doesn't have something to help it maintain the integrity of the chemicals in there. So it has a tendency to mutate. And many of those mutations don't help it or don't do anything, but there are a couple that actually kick in, just like the virus, the flu. Now you got all the different kinds. You got the A and the B and so on. Well, we may end up with the same thing with COVID. It's this coronavirus, the same kind of a virus as the flu.
But the flu virus is not.
Not DNA. It's RNA. Oh yeah, it's not. Oh, I don't know about the vaccine. I'm just saying about the flu itself. Yes, the virus. Oh yeah, yes, yes. But all I'm saying is that there's that it's a virus. It's an RNA type virus, and because of that, that has a tendency to mutate. And as it mutates, just like the flu, one vaccine will not necessarily work against all the various flus. Kinds of flu. That's why each they have a guessing game as far as what they think is going to be the active virus.
When they started getting the vaccine.
Sure.
In relationship to the substance.
Yeah, okay.
That would be interesting.
Sure. Okay, so let's go in prayer. We're talking more about this than I wanted to, but if there's questions, then it's useful to discuss it a little bit. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for keeping us here after we believe that we may see your works in our own lives, and that you may bless us both here and in eternity. We're so grateful. We ask, Father, for our country, that you bless our country, help us get out of the situations that we find ourselves in, and help us get back on track. We know that it starts with the believer, that we need to walk by faith. So it starts with us. And we pray for those people, Father, that our congregation and those the people that are needing to travel, people that are getting surgery. Judith has helped the doctors figure out what's wrong and to help her get through it. And I ask, Father, that you help me with words. Give me words that I can speak, that communicate your will, your information, and information that'll be joyful and happy as well as instructive, and that the Holy Spirit will empower each one of us to understand what it is that you want for us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. That wasn't so bad. So, like I said, the world is upside down and backwards. Well, thank you, Captain Obvious. We already know that. But it sure seems like the devil's working overtime to bring the tribulation in. It just things that we did that a few years ago. Well, that's stupid. That how could anybody do that? But here we are. So the Judges is a book for our times. And the lack of faith, and then the response of faith, and going back and forth. And right now we have not so many people walking by faith. But going to the book of Judges is a challenge. I've said that a couple of times in here. I was struggling through it this week. But I did get to Dallas Seminary for the first time in several weeks to look at the library. And there was an interesting master's thesis entitled An Exegesis of the Song of Deborah, which is chapter 5 of Judges. And I found it very interesting, a very different perspective. And sometimes you find a master thesis, they're not afraid to do what Chafer said when I played a little clip last week about not being afraid to be a pioneer, to actually read. What does it say? And I know that R.B. Thieme, essentially, he was a pioneer in some of the stuff he did. Herman's been a pioneer in teaching. So many of the Bible churches, they're not afraid to what does the Bible actually say? Don't be afraid to go beyond Calvin and Luther. Okay. So I'll read as a review. I'll read the first few verses of Judges 5 from this master's thesis. He translated that. He's got, and it's like I say, it's very interesting because it deals with some of the problems that you encounter in that chapter. Judges 5:1. Then sang Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam on that day, saying. And we've mentioned that was more or less kind of a title and introduction, sets the context. Judges 5:2. When the warriors showed no restraint in Israel, when the people volunteered, bless Yahweh. And essentially, when the people volunteered, we're talking about faith, faith in action. And that's what we have to watch for in the Old Testament. They don't always say, like in Romans, faith, faith, faith. But you have faith in action, and you can see when they responded to what God had said they needed to do. Judges 5:3. Listen, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I will sing unto Yahweh. I will make music unto Yahweh, the God of Israel. And actually, there's four I's in there. Two are actual pronouns, and then there's two that are part of the conjugation of the verbs. And I mentioned as we went through there, there's two words for sing, and he picks it up here. The first word, sing, is the same word that's in verse 1, and it means to sing. It's like the content, the words of the song. And the second word is the emphasis is on the music. So you've got the words and the music included in both. And then Judges 5:4, Yahweh. When you came up from Seir, when you marched out from the country of Edom, the earth shook. Yes, the heavens dripped. Yes, the clouds dripped water. Judges 5:5. Mountains shook before Yahweh, the one of Israel, before Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we went over and we talked about Edom, that's Esau's territory, and that God gave that to him. And so what the assumption is that, like Israel, God fought for for Esau, for him to take that territory. The Bible never says that. But if it, the Bible does say that God gave him that land, and it, so it, it would appear that and he God prevented the Israelites from fighting against them when they came out of the Sinai. They were your brothers, and that was the point. Part of the point, at least, is that Esau was Jacob's brother, and Jacob is Israel, so they're brothers. 5:6 During the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, during the days of Jael, the highway ceased and the travelers went on circuitous path bypass. Now I had troubles here with Microsoft. Microsoft likes one L for traveler, but in some of the texts that I read, it had two L's. Well, if I'm going to quote, I'll put the two L's in there, and Microsoft is going to have to eat it. And we mentioned that both Jael is doesn't say what she is, but her husband is a Midianite, so she's not a Hebrew. So that's interesting. And we know that Shamgar was not, and that's an interesting thing. And neither was Caleb and Othniel. So you've got people like Caleb and Othniel. They became Jews. Obviously, they were assigned to the tribe of Judah. And I wonder sometimes. We occasionally find that someone will talk about Israel and the law, and that sometimes it looks like possibly other countries may have picked up things from them. We always hear about Hammurabi's law, and Hammurabi. Well, it looked like, and there has been some study on the makeup of the tribes during the time of the judges. You had the individual tribes and you had a central religious center. Well, that was very similar to what happened to the Greeks in about the 5th century BC. I think it was the 5th century. Yeah. Where they had individual city-states. And the thought was, and the studies looked at the possibility, that they got that idea from the Jews. And so, is it possible that some biblical thinking made it to other countries? Don't know. We never really think about the Bible being going other places, but we have Jonah, and we know that, it talks about caravans here, and that caravans went through, especially going from the area where they had spices, I don't know, India and so on, over there somewhere, is that they had caravans coming from there, and some of those went through Israel, I looked at one path, went to Egypt. So there were people that went through Israel, and so they could, if they stopped there, they would have exposure to what the Jews did. But there's not a lot of study on that, and that would be, I think, an interesting area for study. Judges 5:7, they ceased outside the walls in Israel, they ceased until you arose, Deborah, until you arose as mother of in Israel. We'll study that. There's some interesting differences between what we've heard in the other translations and this translation, and we'll come across metonymy. I had a hard time trying to pronounce that word, a metonym. I've seen that term, but I didn't know what it meant. I had to look it up and study it, and I finally got an explanation and an example, so I can teach it now. I will. Judges 5:8. Israel chose new gods, then war at the gates. A shield was it seen, a spear among 40,000 in Israel. We'll get to that. So I've included this different perspective. Some words are different, some translations are different. And I think this guy, the author of this master's thesis, is he was trying to understand this is poetry. So he sees a couple places where here's a wordplay and here's a metonym, so he's trying to understand that as opposed to some of these commentators that are just trying to deal with some of the words. And it's particularly difficult. And I've got a couple places that I'm going to talk about how difficult chapter 5 is. Now let's go back to where we were last week. And I mentioned how difficult this is, and I I'll read here from a couple places. And there's a problem with the Hebrew text in chapter 5, as well as the Hebrew itself is so ancient, and it's the way it's used in this poem, maybe in one of the oldest poems, that it's very difficult to figure out what's being said here. I have a book, Introduction to the Old Testament. This guy, R.K. Harrison, I kind of liked him. Non-dispensationalist, but he was a hardcore, I believe, the Bible. The Hebrew text of Judges has been preserved and transmitted remarkably well, and aside from corruptions in the Song of Deborah, I underlined that, and I'll explain that in a second, it is among the best of the non-Pentateuchal writings in regard to purity. Somewhere I saw a comment that essentially the Song of Deborah was written down many times for liturgical uses. Maybe in the synagogues they took that, or we're going to sing that song. But if we think of the Book of Psalms as the song book, but here's another song that's not in there. So they had to write this down, and apparently in writing it down they had lots of different copies of it, and in some cases they changed some of the words. I don't know if you saw the news, I think it's today, that there's some excavations or some investigations, archaeological investigations in Israel right now, going back to the Dead Sea. The problem is that you got all these people that are looting that area. They're breaking in, trying to find stuff, and then take it. So the government or somebody is funding people to go out there now before the looters get to all these places, and they found some little tidbits of parchments. One of Zechariah and I want to say Malachi, I don't remember anyhow, just little pieces, but you have enough words on there, so like, oh, that's where that belongs over here. It's like a crossword puzzle, except I got the crossword puzzle over here, and here's a piece of it, and actually I've got 15 different jigsaw puzzles, and I've got this one little piece here, where does it fit? So, that's what they are doing right now, and I found that fascinating. Now I had
good people set rule for the finding of these things of their discoveries, but they don't.
Yeah. Well, and the problem is some of these are caves, so you've got to take a rope and kind of what do they call that? Not spelunk, rappel. That's it. Thank you. They have to rappel down the wall to get into the cave, so these aren't easy to get to. Then some of it's got sand, and some of the stuff is thousands of years old. And they had a basket. One of these was a basket. I don't know how they came up. Well, it was 10,000 years old. Someday I may want to have a thing on the carbon-14 dating. There's some people, oh, that's scientific. You just have this number. Well, yeah, but it's not straightforward, because you assume a certain amount of radioactivity and decay over time, but that amount of carbon-14 that you start with depends on the atmosphere. Something like that. And what they try to do is use trees. So you have to have trees in that area and count the trees, and then you have to add the rings, and then if you have a series of, so I can match this one to this one, so that overlaps, and at the end, like I say, you can back into it, and so 10,000, I just hard for me to believe that, but it certainly there was this beautiful basket. I shoot on TV that was in fairly good shape, and based upon being in that cave, you say it's probably at least 2,000 years old, and maybe older. But it's just some amazing sometimes I pray, God, can we get some more papyri, some more stuff? I almost wish that Apostle John had written down a commentary and written down, okay, that's what he really meant. Well, we don't have that, but I wish. Okay. So like we talked about what Schaefer had said, reading out of John here. I'll just read it because it's the Holy Spirit. That's the point of it's the Holy Spirit that will lead us and guide us in understanding. John 16:12. I have many more things to say to you. This is Jesus speaking in the upper room, but you cannot bear them at the present time. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take from Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. This is what I said, that He takes from Mine and will disclose it to you. And you heard Ellis Schaefer last week refer to that. So let's get cracking here on new stuff. We'll kind of overlap with what we went to last week. And I'm quoting from two or three different translations because that's part of the problem with this chapter, is that different commentators, different translators will come across words and they'll translate them differently. And, as we'll see, in some cases a translation may be correct, but there's a metonym, something that a word that used in place of another word that's really meant here. So, Judges 5:6, New American Standard, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. And we talked about Shamgar and Anath and Jael. And here's Robert Chisholm from Dallas Seminary. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, caravans disappeared. Travelers had to go on winding side roads. And travelers had to go on winding, okay, that's about the same. But on the one, the roads were deserted, and here the caravans disappeared. So that's kind of different. And again, I keep going, well, first I'll get back to the Hebrew word for deserted is actually to cease, as often used for human activity that ceases or stops. And I keep going back to this James Lowell, this master's thesis, an exegesis of the Song of Deborah. I think it tries to summarize or explain many details that are summarized or glossed over by commentators. For instance, in this case, the Hebrew word translated roads in the New American Standard may actually be roads. Others go with caravans, as Chisholm in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament does. Well, how can they do that? What's going on there? And Lawful explains that this is likely a metonym. And I had to practice the adjective, metonymy. I find that so hard to say, but metonym is a little easier. That's the noun. So I had to practice. Anyhow, what does it mean? It means that someone used one word instead of another, maybe to spice up or highlight something. That's a metonym. This word, according to Merriam-Webster online, comes from Greek meta and onimon, although my wife would correct me and say it's onimon in the modern Greek for name, change the name. So one website used the term silver screen as such a term in English. An actor makes the switch from the stage to the silver screen. What they really means is the movie. But you use the silver screen in place of movie, but you mean movie because you're trying to highlight something. I found that actually is mentioned in Wikipedia, and so I put that in here because it says it fairly well. A silver screen, also known as a silver lenticular screen, is a type of projection screen that was popular in the early days of the motion picture industry and passed into popular usage as a metonym, they use that word, for the cinema industry. The term silver screen comes from the actual silver, or similarly reflective aluminium, however you pronounce that. It's really aluminum, but I guess in Europe they call aluminium. Yeah, there, thank you. Oh, some of these words. Content embedded in the material that made up the screen's highly reflective surface. So, here in Judges, a word for road is used to highlight where caravans travel. The caravans cease traveling on the road because of the lawlessness in the land. Both translations are correct if you understand that one is a literal translation wrote and the second one is picking up the Hebrew metonym. As I mentioned last time, the caravan trade was important economically wherever it went, and part of it went through Israel, and so there was as people go, they used the hotels, whatever they had back then, but sometimes they charged them a tax. Okay, if you want to go through here and go through without problem, we'll tax you. But when the Canaanites took over, apparently things became lawless and the caravans stopped. As a result of lawlessness, people used roundabout ways of traveling because bad people with bad intentions frequented the main highways. In some cases, that's happening today. There's certain places in Dallas you got to drive. Why? Because you're afraid that you might get carjacked. Some cities. I mean, I'm not sure I'd go to, what is it, Minneapolis or Portland or even New York City. The lawlessness there I wouldn't feel safe there. So the road stopped. The caravans don't go. The tourists don't go there. So let's go to verse 7. We're making some progress. The peasantry came to an end. They came to an end in Israel until I, Deborah, rose, until I rose, a mother in Israel. I had trouble with this. I was just reading that. The peasantry came to an end. What's that mean? You've got different translations. Let's look at what Chisholm says. Warriors were scarce. Well, that doesn't sound anything like what peasantry came to an end. They were scarce in Israel until you arose, Deborah, until you arose as a motherly protector. They changed it from first person to second person. How do they do that? And here's the lawful translation, the one from that master's thesis. They ceased outside the walls. In Israel, they ceased until you arose, Deborah, until you arose as mother in Israel. Again, difference. I didn't read this. Go back to some of the difficulties with the Hebrew here. And like I say, just about every commentator buried somewhere in his book talks about chapter 5. And this one, Sogin. The study of the Song of Deborah, one of the earliest pieces of heroic poetry in the Old Testament, is a difficult matter because of a series of objective features. Chief among these is the difficulty of the text and the vocabulary. That these are ancient difficulties is clear from, and I'll summarize here, from the Septuagint. You have two versions of the Septuagint called one's A and one's B. And in one of them, in some verses, they simply transcribed into Greek letters the Hebrew word, which they didn't know how to translate. So even back at 150 BC or somewhere around there, they didn't even know some of this Hebrew. So that they had troubles 2,000 years ago, we're still struggling too. Now we've got some insight because we can look back at all the archaeological finds and usage, and in some cases we go to the Arabic. In any case, of a total of 30 verses, a full 22 have at least one word, often the key word, which can only be translated in a purely conjectural way. Furthermore, verses 2, 10, 11, 13, 14, 21, 22, and 26 are not completely comprehensible. This makes up about a quarter of the whole song. So I'm struggling here with some of this, and in some cases I may read and just summarize because it's difficult to get this correct. But I'm trying to pull different things together and come up with something that helps. And I think this lawful guy, I found him helpful. Per Chisholm, the meaning of the word is uncertain. He continues, some understand the meaning as leaders or those living in rural areas. The subject, the uncertain word, is in the singular, but the verb is in the plural, suggesting the noun is a collective. The verb for ceased, come to an end, used by the NASB and lawful, and scarce by Chisholm, is the same word used in verse 6 to cease. It is often used of human activity that is ceasing. Here's lawful's take on it, and maybe this will be helpful. The poetess, Deborah, takes the perspective of those of Israel who were shut up in their cities as she laments over Israel's sad condition. the idea is that everybody's afraid and staying in their house and because there's so much lawlessness. And this gives the impression that there was no escape from their situation. When you abandon your relationship with God, there is only one escape. Go back to trusting God's plan, God the Father, what He has for you. And then depending on day by day and the faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. On a tangential note, remember the book of Ruth? How does that start? Ruth 1:1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. That's what we're talking about. That's our time. There was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to reside in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So they thought there was an escape by just going to another country. This is set in the time of Judges. The father and his son thought they could escape the discipline of God by moving to another land and marrying foreign women and continuing to worship other gods. But out of the situation came Ruth. She was an unbeliever from the land of Moab who became a believer. It's a beautiful story. And remember Jonah. He tried to escape the will of God by jumping on a ship to Tarshish. We know how that ended. there is the only way to get blessing, benefit, just trust God. He wants to bless you really bad, but we keep getting in His way. So keep just go back and trust Him. Until you, I arose. What deal with this? Is it you, Deborah, or I, Deborah? Another Hebrew problem. Chisholm says, and several others say, the word for arose is an archaic second feminine singular form and not first person feminine. Others that agree with Chisholm refer to Jesenius' Hebrew grammar. I don't have a copy of that. But apparently in there, buried somewhere, is that there's an archaic form, and it means it can be you. When I first read I, Deborah Rose, I was thinking, well, is Deborah saying, should she have something to do with this? Is she being arrogant? But I almost expected a hip hill or a causative, that she was caused to arise. But that's here, if it's the second person, which I think probably was, you arose. Okay, I'll accept that. So much for the conjugation. Now for the meaning. The word for rose has many meanings, as many of the Hebrew words do. It can mean to stand up or to get up like Eglon in chapter 3. But other uses in the book of Judges that we have encountered include raising up deliverers, God raising up deliverers, appointment or commissioning. In chapter 2, God laid out the pattern of apostasy, repentance, and God raising up or commissioning a deliverer who delivered Israel. God raised up Othniel and Ehud using this word. So we talked about Deborah as a judge was likely raised up as a judge. But she was not the deliverer. Deborah gave Barak the message from God to lead the troops. Get up, she said, using that word. And so that wasn't just a physical thing, but that's a response. God says, get up. Okay, get up. Have faith and do what God said. He appointed you. To repeat what I said in another lesson, in chapters 4 and 5, the functions of judge, deliverer, and king killer, as I'm calling it, are assigned to different people. We saw that Ehud and Othniel, they did the business all themselves, to lead the troops and kill the king and be the deliverer. But we see in chapter 4 that's divided, and in a sense it gives us a little insight into each function, even though that some of the people that were doing this were not perfect, especially Barak. Apparently Barak was not able on his own to accomplish all these tasks. Deborah and Jael, being women, could not lead the farmer army into war. Now, that farmer army, that's my term. I don't see any commentators, but I don't see, I don't think the Canaanites would have let them have a standing army. And when we get to the next passage, it talks about they didn't have shields or spears. So they just had farm implements, whether that was swords and they might have had arrows and ox goads. So I'm calling it a farmer army because they weren't trained, but God needed to train them. So, okay, let's have a war, and you're slaves, and you need to win your freedom once again. Now, I'm going to say something here that I'm a little off, but I just had to say something. It just, pregnant women flying, So that was one of the things that Biden said recently, is that they were going to tailor flight suits for pregnant women. But they've been doing that for a couple of years, so it wasn't started with Biden. But it just really? It's just one of those things where maybe you ask yourself, am I just an old fogey and I'm not with it? I guess, what do they call that, woke these days? Well, I'm not woke, but I'm not asleep either. And it reminded me of something that most people, this guy Muammar al-Qaddafi, he used to be the ruler of Libya. He promoted terrorism. We went in and bombed him and eventually died. But he said something that was obvious at the time, and you say, of course. Well, but you quote it now and you say, he was like a prophet. And here it is. All right, then. Nobody complained if we asked pregnant women to make parachute jumps. Well, if they're flying on airplanes and there's something, they're going to have to parachute out. But that it, what, back then you say, that's stupid. You want to take care of the pregnancy. And it just, I'll leave it at that. Let's go on to the next verse. Verse 8, new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 Israel. That's the New American Standard. Then you have Chisholm, and it's a little slightly different. The verbs and nouns are mixed up here a little bit. God chose new leaders, then fighters appeared in the gates. But I swear, not a shield or spear could be found among 40,000 Israel. Lawful, Israel chose new gods, then war at the gates. A shield was it seen? A spear among 40,000 in Israel? So you see what I mean here. We get, and some of these I'm just going to have to pick one and say, okay, well, this one seems like the most understanding, the one that I can say something about, but I can't really, because of the Hebrew, it can be translated a couple of different ways. The word translated as fighters by Chisholm is translated as war by Lawful. Part of the problem is that the vowel points are different in many different manuscripts. Remember, vowel points are not inspired, but for the most part, they're consistent through the Masoretic text. But you come across a few places, and they're obviously different. So here's a helpful comment. I think this is from Lawful. I should have put that in there. Perhaps what is found in the text is the result of confusion over a deliberate pun intended by the author. See, here Lawful's trying to go back and say, this is poetry. And so you're going to have some of these problems with a word that's going to mean one thing, but it has a double meaning, or it plays with the sound in Hebrew. So he's trying to understand that, and some of these other people are not. They're just trying to pick words and make a story out of it. As a result of Israel's religious adventurism, they fell under the discipline of their God. War was at the very gates of the cities because their new gods were powerless. As a result of lessened travel outside the walls, all that was available to eat was barley bread, a grain fit only for animals. And the point here, is, which I didn't tell you, is that if you want this word for war, if you point it differently, can be barley bread. So it's a pun. Okay, so war is at the gates. Barley bread is at the gates because there's war. That's all you have to eat if you're surrounded. Again, I think that's helpful in understanding why they had difficulty with this. It's a pun. Again and again, we're dealing with ancient Hebrew poetry, which using puns and plays on words that we in the West are unfamiliar with. Although the wordings of the translation is different, the basic idea of shields and spears is clear. The Israelites were not well armed. They were not well trained. It was a farmer army. I keep using that term, my term. Verse 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. The same verse by Chisholm. My heart went out to the Israel's leaders, to the people who answered the call to war. Praise the Lord. lawful. My heart belongs to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people, bless Yahweh. And again, we essentially, the volunteering, you have people that are following what God has spoken through Deborah and then to Barak, and then Barak goes to the people and says, we need to assemble for war. And as I've said several times before, there'd be some hesitation because it's a farmer army and you're going up against these people with iron chariots trained for war that you've been defeated by. But God says, he's on our side. Okay, I'll trust him. And that faith was not in vain. Here's lawful. From the bleak picture of Israel before Yahweh's intervention, now Deborah's thought races forward to speak of the situation after the battle, and she expresses her praise to the victorious warriors. This creates tension as it leaves the details of the battle yet unsung. These will be filled in later, but the effect of this foretaste and of the praise of victory underscores that all Israel needed to do to fulfill its destiny was to obediently let Yahweh fight for them by volunteering for his cause. If such a victory could be won from such a bleak beginnings, how much more in the future from a position of the strength of wholeheartedness? And I want to work on something, the promise, some of the promises for faith rest, and one of those is the battle of the Lords from David. And but again, that actually, he understood that from the Pentateuch, I think, because it shows in the, when they're, I think it's in Exodus 14, where God says it's his battle. So David understands that, and then Jehoshaphat says that. So that there's a thread going through using that terminology. The battle is the Lord's. The battle, there are certain things that God does. Same in the Christian life. We let God take care of things. There's things that we stand. That's what we do when we are in the battle, is that we stand firm. We don't go looking for a fight. We don't pick a fight. We don't try and find demons in different places. That's God's battle. And so we use that promise, the battle is the Lord's. But if you understand, it goes back to the character of God and who and what God is and the angelic conflict. If you understand that, that's God's battle. And we just stand here with the, I understand God and I'll trust him, and I do what I know I'm supposed to do, go to work. Chafer once said, he had a guy that needed some guidance, and he said, well, just trust the Holy Spirit and take him to work. So I send the Holy Spirit to work and I just stay home. No, you go to work with the Holy Spirit, and he empowers you. And that changed that guy's life. Because you're that faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. So let's move on. I guess I've got. Oh, I'll finish here. Judges chapter 5, verse 10. These I think are similar, not so much difference as some of the other verses. New American Standard. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, shout in praise. Chisholm says, you who ride on light-colored female donkeys, who sit on saddle cloths, you who walk on the road, pay attention. Lawful, let riders of white donkeys, those who sit on saddles, and those who walk along the way, sing contemplatively. Almost. So let me finish with just a long quote from Lawful. Again, I really enjoyed, once I started reading his stuff, he's making an attempt to understand it as poetry. To understand that there's some things that are going to be difficult because of the play on words and other stylistic things to do. Deborah now returns to the highway theme she began in verse 6. There she looked at them before Yahweh's intervention and they were deserted. Now they are filled with travelers. She speaks to Israel by dividing them into three classes. The riders of white donkeys refer to elite aristocracy. The saddle sitters probably are wealthy merchants who can also afford to ride, but not in the style of those who have white donkeys. The rest of the people can afford neither white donkeys nor saddle, so they just shuffle along down the road on foot. Every person, no matter his status, has benefited from Yahweh's intervention. He is faithful to all, no matter the class distinctions. Therefore, all owe their survival to him. The highest honor they could form is to worship Yahweh in gratitude. The picture, perhaps, is that while they are on the roads and using them, they are to sing praises thoughtfully to themselves. This way, praise becomes a normal part of their lives, just as walking or riding down the road. Then, as they approach a watering place and begin to hear the everyday noises of people dividing up the water, right there, they are to give praise to Yahweh for His great deliverance. And we actually have pilgrimage psalms in the Book of Psalms, and they were often sung, according to what I've read, as people are going from different cities, going to Jerusalem for the big holidays. They sang those psalms on the way there, and I think there's a reference to Jesus. Was that the upper? I don't remember where it was, but there's a place, I think it's in John, that talks about Jesus singing as they were going to Jerusalem, something like that. Or maybe it was coming out of the upper room. Yeah, there we are, upper room discourse. But it was normal as you're, instead of, what is it, 99 bottles of beer on the wall? they had the songbook. So you're reading, you can see that. So I can remember being on a track team and somebody would start singing the 99. I don't think they'd get past 50. So, any questions on tonight? Okay, let's finish in prayer. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for the study that people have done before us, whether it's the language or the text or the comments that help us understand your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, help us to use this in our own lives, that we might use it as a lamp to our feet to guide us on our path. We're grateful, and again we pray for our country, Father, for our leaders. Help them understand what is right. Help them, guide them, sometimes in spite of themselves, to help America. We're grateful, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.